This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening every Sunday night at 8:05 Central. And tonight we have a special treat. We have my friend Tommy Thrasher joining us. Tommy, you there?
You bet.
Tommy is has been studying the Greek, and we wanted tonight's program to be about the Greek, some things that we can learn from the Greek that we might not otherwise be able to see from the English. Tommy, how many years have you been studying Greek?
Altogether, since I was in college originally, so that would be 50 years or so. As far as formal study, I continue to study several hours each week in reviewing and studying various things. Formally, back in the 70s, I participated in some classes that were held at Athens Bible School and taught by one of the local preachers in elementary Greek. And then also in the 70s, I took a correspondence course that was offered through Florida College. And then later on, in the early 80s, I took courses in Greek and Hebrew at what was then International Bible College. Those are some of the formal occasions that I've studied it. I've also taught a number of times beginning Greek courses in the community education program here in Decatur, Alabama.
Yeah, maybe what I failed to mention, I think most of our audience knows, is that the New Testament, which we read commonly in our English, was originally written in Greek, and the English is a translation for that, so there is value in studying the original Greek. Phil from Michigan, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, Patrick. My question is for you tonight. If and when you enter the gates of heaven, will you feel that you're there because you deserve to be there because you were successful at keeping a list of do's and don'ts? Or will you feel you're there because of the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ?
That's a very good question, Phil. Tommy, did you hear that question? Would you like to respond to it?
Yes, I did. Be glad to comment on it. Obviously, no one will go to heaven on the basis of having earned it. We cannot live lives that would be good enough to warrant entrance into heaven. However, it may be that the caller, I know others at least, have in mind the idea that because we cannot earn it, we don't deserve going to heaven, that therefore there's nothing to do. But of course, that clearly is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said, for instance, in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many other passages show that we must do the will of the Father. One of my favorite texts is Hebrews 5, verse 9, where it says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So while we do not deserve and never will deserve heaven because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, nevertheless, we must do the will of God in order that we may enter heaven one day. That doesn't mean by doing what God says, even, that we earn it, but he does grant us entrance into heaven if we have done his will. In Revelation 22, near the close of the New Testament, the writer John pointed out in recording Jesus' word that we must do, we must obey what God's word has to say. And in the absence of that obedience, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we will be found wanting because Jesus is going to come in flaming fire upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. So certainly we cannot interpret the fact that we do not deserve heaven as meaning we don't have to obey God, for repeatedly the Word of God shows that we must obey.
That's a perfect answer. If let me mention the number again to call. If anybody out there in the audience has a Bible question for Tommy or for me on any Bible topic, Give us a call at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Tommy, tell us a little bit about the value of studying the original Greek.
All right. First, let me emphasize that it is not essential for one to know the Greek language in order to understand the Bible. We have a vast array of English translations, some better than others, but we have standard translations, like many may use the King James Version or the New King James or the American Standard or New American Standard or some others that are standard translations in our own language. And I'm confident that those with sincere hearts who go to God's Word translated into our own language, or for other people in the world, it may not be English, it may be some other language, but nevertheless, in the standard translations that are available, I'm convinced we can come to know God's will. But there are things, and we'll endeavor as we get to that in the program, to show some of those things that perhaps are found in the English, but supported, maybe emphasized, if we know a little bit about the Greek words that are found in the New Testament. So, not saying that studying Greek is necessary, we can learn God's truth from the translations that are available in our own language, but it nonetheless is beneficial. It clarifies, in some cases, things because of our ability to know what the original word presents, and we'll get into some of that, I'm sure.
Yeah, Thomas, you know, I was thinking, when we're trying to read something and learn from something, say in school, and we don't understand perhaps the meaning of a word is used, we'll use a dictionary to look up that word to find the meaning of that English word to help us understand what we're reading. I think it's kind of the same way with the Bible. Instead of an English dictionary, we have what's called a lexicon, which is basically like a dictionary, but it gives what a Greek word with, then it gives us the definition in English. So it's giving us a definition, but it's crossing the language barrier. And so why I'm bringing this up, that's the value of having these Bible dictionaries, these lexicons. I've emphasized on this program that many times that baptism should be by immersion, but just the other day I went to dictionary.com and it defined baptism as, quote, to immerse in water or sprinkle or pour water on in the Christian rite of baptism. I'd like to know your comments on that English definition for the word baptism, Tommy.
Okay. Of course, in the religious world today, there are many actions that are referred to as baptism that exist today, but those are not based upon what the word that we call baptism meant in the first century, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. If we want to know what it meant then, a modern English dictionary is not going to accurately present what the original word meant. It tells us how the word is used by people today, and oftentimes people do not speak as the oracles of God. I have, for example, a very familiar and commonly used resource called W. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And what this wonderful book and helpful book does, it takes the English words that we have in our translations, but it tells the original word or words from which that is translated. And in the word baptism, I'll just read just a very brief comment under the word, the verb form for baptized. It comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which Vine says means to baptize, primarily a frequentative form of bapta, or bapto, to dip, was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another, and so on. There's a long discussion here. The point is, the word that baptize, that English word, comes from is not really a translation, but a transliteration into English letters, and that's where we get the word baptize. What is interesting to me is if baptism were really properly administered by sprinkling or pouring, that the word baptize that I've already mentioned is used. to indicate the action of immersion. But there were and are Greek words that indicate these other actions. For example, sprinkling or pouring. Again, without going into great detail, in Vine's Expository Dictionary, if you look under the word sprinkle, you'll find the terms that are rendered by the term sprinkle or a form of it in the New Testament. That's never used for baptism. It's used for sprinkling blood or sprinkling some other things, but not used for water baptism. There is a Greek word that is used for the action of sprinkling, but it's not used for what is called baptism. And that's rather strange to me if that's what the original idea included. The word pour. Some people think baptism can be done by pouring. Well, there was and is a Greek word for pour, but it's not used for baptism. Those words, if those actions were scriptural, could have been used, but they weren't used by the inspired writers as they wrote what the Holy Spirit revealed. The word baptizo, or the various forms of it that indicate immersion, that was the word that was used and not these other forms. So a modern dictionary may say that baptism can be done by these three modes, but that doesn't make it right. Just because a modern dictionary says it, that only tells us how people today use that term. And certainly there are people in the religious world who speak of baptism when they're including sprinkling or pouring. But you don't read about that in the Bible. And that supports the clear New Testament teaching that, for example, baptism is a burial, as in Romans 6. That John, for example, the forerunner of Christ, baptized in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Passages like that indicate that baptism was the action of immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. Much water is not needed to do those things. Many people could be sprinkled, so to speak, with just a small amount of water, but that's not the action. They went down into water. The baptizing occurred. They came up out of the water, as we read, for example, in the case of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 and in the baptism of the Ethiopian treasure in Acts chapter 8. Baptism was an immersion. The original word clearly shows that action and not these other actions.
We're inviting people from the audience to call in and talk to Tommy and ask their great questions if you'd like to do that. The number to call is 877-655-6755 if you have a Bible question or comment for Tommy or for myself. Tommy, talking about baptism, I've taught many times on this program that baptism should be, quote, for and in order to obtain the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. But sometimes the word for can mean because of, as in the sentence, for example, a football team gets 6 points for a touchdown, meaning it's because of a touchdown. What is the Greek word here in Acts 2:38 translated for, Tommy? And does it work the same way as our word for?
The English word for comes from a number of original words. For example, often there's a Greek word gar, which is actually a conjunction, but it's translated for. That's not the word that is used there in Acts 2:38 when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," as the King James Version renders it. I have dozens of English translations. The Greek word that is used in that statement is eis, or some people pronounce it ice. But it has the meaning of into or unto. I have numerous basic or beginning Greek grammars, and they typically define the term eis as unto or into, and that's what it means. While the English word for is sometimes used to look backward, like I get paid for working, or the team was given 6 points for a touchdown, the word for looks backward to something that has happened. But that is not the term that is used in Acts 2:38 and rendered for in the King James Version. The term that's used there, the Greek term eis or ice, does not look backward. It looks forward, and that's why its basic meaning, again, as we could cite many grammars to show, is the idea of into or unto. But in order to demonstrate that, I think, very clearly, we can turn over to Matthew 26, verse 28, where we have a parallel construction in both the English and the Greek in what Jesus said in regard to instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Now, let me raise the question. When Jesus shed his blood, did he do that because people's sins had already been forgiven? In other words, it looked back to something that had already occurred? Or did the shedding of his blood look forward to forgiveness, making forgiveness possible? I think sincere Bible students know the answer to that very easily, that it was necessary for Jesus' blood to be shed unto or in order to the remission of sins. That's what Jesus indicated there in Matthew 26:28. In Acts 2:38, we have the same construction, the same Greek word that, again, is commonly rendered unto or into or sometimes for, as in the King James Version. But it looks in the direction of the remission of sins or forgiveness being accomplished, just as when Jesus died and shed his blood. That wasn't because people's sins had already been forgiven, but that looked in the direction of it. Now, of course, we could get into some differences in regard to our obeying, for example, in baptism and having our sins forgiven, and Jesus procuring forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. But my point is just that if we want to know what the word means, we find the same word that's used in Matthew 26:28 when it is rendered in the King James Version for the remission of sins. Now, those who argue that Acts 2:38 means something along the line of because of, I've never heard one to argue that on Matthew 26:28. Well, they shouldn't, because Jesus' blood was shed unto or in order to the remission of sins. And we're to repent and be baptized in order to or unto the remission of sins. I have checked dozens of English translations of Acts 2:38, and I haven't come across one yet where the translators render that along the line of repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. If they rendered it that way, if there happened to be a translation that said that, it'd just be inaccurate. Because baptism and repentance there, according to Peter, are looking in the direction of their obtaining forgiveness.
If you have a Bible question for Thomas or for myself on any Bible topic, the number to call, 877-655-6755. Tommy, I was having a study the other day, and one of the ladies in the study kept confusing the word the church with the church building. And does the Greek help us help clarify that for us?
I believe it does. Of course, if one carefully reads the English text or the translations that we have, I think that can be easily understood too. But the word church is a translation or rendering into English from the Greek word ekklesia. It is an interesting word that is a compound. The ek part, the prefix, comes from a preposition that basically means out of. The last part, the klesia part, so to speak, comes from a form in as a verb. It means to call. So the basic meaning of the Greek word that is translated church means to call out, or those who have been called out. I think this is seen very easily in the passage Colossians 1, verse 13, where Paul there mentioned concerning these brethren, they had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Notice a change out of the world, out of sin, out of the devil's domain, so to speak, into the service of God, into a new relationship as a child of God. On the day of Pentecost, we mentioned the preaching done in, for example, Acts 2:38, there were about 3,000 who responded to obey the truth. And in the last verse of Acts 2, it varies a little depending on the translation used, but this one says that those who were being saved were being added by the Lord to the church. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. That was a transition out of the world into a new relationship, a fellowship with God. That's what the church basically suggests. It means those who have been called out of the world, out of sin, into the service to God. And I believe understanding that should help us to appreciate the importance of our being in that body called the church. In Ephesians 1, the last part says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And there's only one, according to Ephesians chapter 4, one body. And then in Ephesians 5:23, it says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. So this body, the church, is that of which Jesus is head and that of which He is Savior. Surely we should be able to appreciate the importance of our being in the church of the Lord. Not just any old church. There are many churches. While there is even a church that's called the Church of Satan. But surely that's not the church we ought to be in. And there are many others that do not follow the teaching of God's Word. But the church of the Lord, the church we read about in the New Testament, is the one we ought to desire to be associated with, to be members of, because that is the body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And the understanding, even briefly, of the original word that's used helps us, I think, to appreciate what the church really is.
Tommy, we only have about a minute and a half left. I wanted to talk about Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It seems clear that salvation comes after baptism, according to that verse, not before, as many preachers teach. Does the Greek confirm or deny this important point that salvation comes after baptism in Mark 16:16?
Yeah, I'll try to discuss that just briefly. It can be a little complicated from the standpoint of explaining all the details, but I have a whole host of Greek grammarians and lexicographers who point out concerning what are called aorist participles. That's a part of speech that is found twice here in Mark 16, where it says, he that believeth, that comes from a aorist participle, and is baptized comes from an aorist participle. The Greek grammarians point out repeatedly, and I've not found an exception to this in the writings of any of them, that the time of the action of the participles is found by comparing what the main verb of the sentence is. The main verb in Mark 16:16 is will be saved or shall be saved. That main time is when one is saved. Well, what's the relationship?